We have seen in Scripture the progress of the life of Abraham until the point last week when we saw the birth of that son, Isaac, whom Abraham had awaited for so very, very long, decades even, that he had waited for a son. God had finally given him that son. And if we were writing that story, we would be tempted to close it right there, and the last words will be, "And they lived happily ever after." However, there was a danger here. We sort of saw it in some of the things that Abraham had said earlier, that even with Eleazar of Damascus, or rather the one who was Eleazar of Damascus, who was born in his house, and then Ishmael following, that Abraham got really, really attached to his sons, his adopted son, and then his son that was the son of his concubine, mistress, whatever, rather than his wife. So you would think that when he had a son of his wife, Sarah, that he would be really, 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 really attached to that son. And that was a potential danger. So in Genesis chapter 22, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' There is dispute as to where Moriah is. Some people say it's the mountain in Jerusalem. Problem with that is that Jerusalem was inhabited at that point. And so what in the world would you do with the inhabitants of the country or the city? Are they standing around watching Abraham as he's doing this? What was going on?" So some people say, no, it couldn't have been Jerusalem. It goes back and forth. So it is not specific here where exactly this was. So if you think it's Jerusalem, fine. I think it's not, that's fine too, because Scripture doesn't identify it exactly. There are other places where Jerusalem is figuratively called the Mount of Moriah. However, there's a big question on whether that was symbolic or not. Whether that's symbolic or whether it was actually hearkening back to this, the exact place. So it's a surprising thing for God to say. A very surprising thing that we would think. Because here we have Isaac, whom he had waited for so very long that we expected that would be the end of the story. He lived happily ever after. But that's not it. God said, okay, you know how long you waited for this child and how hard it was and all the things you went through? Give him up. Give him up. Verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." So he's preparing very well for this. And he's really just doing everything just as you would do. He's preparing all the things that he'd need. Verse 4, "On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together." I'm going to go through this with minimal comments, and then we'll go on and we'll talk about the story or the account in total, because I think that's the best way to approach this, rather than approaching it with every little detail of the story. Verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. And you're sitting there saying, what's this all about? Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kesed and Hazo, and Pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Ah, that's why. It's like here we're not only talking about the sacrifice and ceasing of the sacrifice, or the stopping or the halting of the sacrifice of Isaac, but rather now we're looking forward to the life of Isaac. Life of Isaac. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Tebah and Gaham and Tahash and Ma'aka. So how in the world we look at this account and we scratch our heads and we say, God is ordering a human sacrifice. Whoa. But I guess that is God's privilege. As we said when we were looking at Exodus 20, God did not say, thou shalt not kill exactly, but the New American Standard Translation, thou shalt not murder, is closer. I mean, there are other people in Scripture that God commanded to be put to death. I remember in the life of Samuel and Saul, the king that Saul had captured, that Samuel hacked in pieces. I mean, that was something that God commanded. There are other times that God commanded the slaughter of an entire town or entire people, that God said, wipe them out. So in that sense, God ordering that somebody be killed is not such a strange thing. I guess what is very odd about this is God gave to Abraham this child, and then sometime later, now the child has grown up to some extent because the child's carrying wood up a mountain. So we're not talking toddler here, we're probably talking about at least early teenager or beyond is carrying the wood up the mountain. So he was not just a little tiny guy, but still, God had promised Abraham this child, and now as soon as Abraham has this child, God then says, okay, now take him up the mountain and kill him. What is interesting about this is that it ties in to really the acting, the way God has acted throughout all of history. The way we would do it, the way we plan things. I mean, even at my job, you know, we do projects. We sit down, we plan projects, and we plan the resources, and we get them all together, and we expect it all to happen. But the way God plans things, if you do things that way, then really God gets no credit whatsoever. It's because you were clever, or because you had all the resources, or this happened, or that happened. But God exalts when there is a step backwards. And God also, very many times, tests us. He tests us. You see that in Scripture. We're not going to go through the stories of all these people, but we saw this in the life of Joseph. Joseph was given a vision from God that he would be a ruler over his family. And we think, well, you're just on a fast track to success. So what's the next thing that happens in the life of Joseph? He gets thrown into a pit, tied up as a slave, and sold into Egypt. You're scratching your head and saying, but, that's not the way I would have done it. Well, you're right. You're not God. God does things God's way. And so oftentimes, when God does things, the first step is off the cliff. And then once you land at the bottom, then God is able to take you to the place where you need to go. Moses' life. We concentrate really on Moses' life. You read about the Exodus and all the great triumphs that we had in leading the people out, and the great plagues, and calling down the power of God. What about the first 80 years of Moses' life? I mean, the first 80 years looking kind of good. Or first 40 years, rather, looking kind of good. Moses was in the palace. He was one of the inner circle. Definitely on the fast track. He was one of the nobles in Egypt. And then, whoops! Sorry, out in the desert for 40 years, tending sheep. Because God needed to work out something in Moses' life, just like he needed to work out something in Abraham's life. David's life. David had many steps off the cliff, most of the time of his own making. But God picked him up at the bottom, brought him back on his feet. The times that really were not directly, but rather indirectly, his fault, I'm thinking primarily of the rebellion of Absalom, where David, the great king, had to flee in the middle of the night across the river with his supporters. Point out, though, one thing that I guess is very similar to the life of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac is Hannah and Samuel, that Hannah prayed for a child, didn't get an answer, and then promised to give that child unto God. God gave her a child, and she gave him to God. She gave him up to the service of God in the temple. And God not only gave him back to her as a great prophet, because it says, and I won't go into it, but she got him back, and she also got other children in addition. It said that God gave unto her, I think, 3 sons and a daughter in addition to Samuel after that. So she gave up her son unto God, and as a result got back her son and everything else. So this seems to be a pattern of the way God operates. People called it, have a name for it, actually, that I don't know who first came up with it, but this has gone around, and that's the death of a vision, and I've heard that before. Death of a vision, that when you have a vision from God to accomplish something, typically you dive into it, and it's like the floor gives way beneath you after you've taken 2 steps along God's path, and you wind up in a crumpled mess on the floor, and every time you pick your head up, it seems like another brick falls out and hits you. And then after a while of laying there, feeling bricks fall on you, then God comes by, dusts you off, sets you back on your feet, and gets you going. I can think of several things that happened in my own life that I can look back as defining moments that at the time were not exceptionally pleasant. I mean, at one point I was very ambitious and very career-oriented, and even to the point where I decided I was going to start my own business with the idea that if anything happened, I could always go back to work for a corporation because, after all, I was so special. And the small business did not go too well. And I prayed and I believed that that was God's plan for me to have a business for myself. This was a long time ago. This is about, I guess, about 25 years ago now. And so I embarked upon this journey. And about 18 months later, I was out of money. Things weren't going very well. And I said, well, I'm going to go back to work. And I went around and, you know, I had all these accomplishments and this degree and whatnot. And I'd go to interviews. And the first question they asked me is, what have you done for the last 18 months? I said, well, I was working on. And they said, "What was that?" I said, "I was working on." I said, "What was that?" I said, "Well, I was trying to start a business making model railroad stuff." And they'd say, "Well, thank you very much. It's nice talking to you. I'll see you later." So I wound up working in a stone quarry for a few days. Now there are people who are called to work in stone quarries, and that's what God has equipped and gifted them for. But I'm not one of the people that God has equipped and gifted to work in stone quarries. But after a couple of days, I accepted that. I believe that I could deal with that. I could if that's where God wanted me to be, that's what I would do, because the career wasn't what was important. It was the service to God that was important. And right after that, some off-the-wall thing that I had given up on gave me a call, and that's when I went to work for the Baltimore Sun as a consultant, and I gradually got hired, and I wound up working there for 13 years. So it was just something that God... But it was a death of a career. It was a death of a vision. It was a time when God took me back to say, "Look, you love this more than you love me, or you're in danger of loving this more than you love me." Who knows? God only knows how far along the path I went. And he said, "Good, I'm going to take this away. We're going to see what happens." And so he took it away and brought me to that point when I understood that what was going on. Happens with families. I mean, I won't go into all the times in our life with the child or children that have been through our house and all that, what that has done to us, but that has been a defining moment, that was once again a time when we believe that God was in something, and God gave us something that we prayed for a while, and then either yanked it away or threatened to yank it away. And so you have to come to grips with, well, do you really believe in God no matter what? Are you going to be along the same mentality as Job, who cried out, "Even though he slay me, yet will I love him"? Or are you going to just love God for what he's done for you today? And that's the question that you have to ask. If God would take away everything that he's blessed you with, if you found yourself, you know, homeless and friendless and in a strange place under a bridge in a cardboard box, would you still trust God? Would you still believe that he's God? Or would that totally devastate your faith? Would you believe that God wasn't a God because he didn't give you the gifts that you expected from him? Now, of course, last but not least, of course, whenever you try to do anything in terms of ministry, it's the death of a thousand cuts sometimes, that certainly the first year or two of this congregation, we would get together and talk restaurants on Shabbat. Well, we talked on the Torah portion that I don't have a problem with that. And so what was happening, we'd show up for service, and if people would show up, we'd have a service. If nobody showed up, we'd go and we'd pray and then go eat pizza. So we ate a lot of pizza that first 2 years. And but that's the death of a vision. You have a vision. You have something that you believe that God has given you to do. And you have in your own mind this picture that the airplane will take off from the runway, and it's going to make a smooth ascent above the clouds, and you'll be in the sunshine, and it's going to be golden, and you'll be up there with the angels, and it'll be special. And instead you get one wheel off the runway, and the engine catches fire, and people are screaming, and there are terrorists banging on your door, and welcome to flight number whatever. Thank you for flying with us. And that's sort of like what it is. I mean, too many people give up at the first time that there's that first drop off the cliff. That's almost like, you know, one of the old Roadrunner cartoons, that people are running so fast they run off over the cliff, and they kind of look around and look down, and there's nothing underneath them. Too many people then dive back for the cliff and say, "I'm out of here. I'm not going to do that anymore. This just isn't working." Well, maybe it will if you give it time. Maybe it really is genuinely that you misunderstood God. Or maybe it is that God desires that you have a personal catastrophe of some sort in order to refine your character. Perhaps that's what he has in mind. That's not what you had in mind. that's not what I had in mind when I went into business. I had in mind, you know, this building with a big parking lot and all sorts of things. And actually, Model Railroad wasn't even the first choice. That kind of fell into that one and fell through that one into the, you know, off the cliff. But the God has His own plans, and it struck me, even in the course of ministry, that God desires the testing and proving of your character even at the expense of the advancement of His own kingdom in a way that we would advance His kingdom. Because there are times when He will not take something, a ministry that you are doing forward, because it would harm you. It would harm you. And that's something that occurred to me in running this ministry, or in leading this ministry, that it came to the realization, well, God, why don't you just, I see all this need around, why don't you just fulfill the need? And it's like, well, that wouldn't help the people who are currently involved with the ministry, and that wouldn't help me. It would destroy you, so therefore we won't go any further. So we have this pattern in Scripture, and we have pattern all through things. And what would have happened? We can only speculate if Abraham had said, no, I'm not going to sacrifice him. Not. No, 1,000 times. No. If he did do something like that, I doubt very much we'd be reading about him 4,000 years after the fact, because he just wasn't that kind of guy. Right? He was somebody who followed God and believed God. In fact, if you turn to me to Hebrews chapter 11, down in verse 16, says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Verse 19 of Hebrews 11. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which He also received him back as a type. Okay. That's an insight into Abraham's thinking. Abraham was thinking, well, God said Isaac was the guy, and I was going to be a great nation, and God told me to kill him. I don't know how God's going to work this out, but somehow, I'm going to come down this mountain with Isaac. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm going to come down this mountain with Isaac. That he believed that God even was able to bring Isaac back from the dead. And in fact, he did. Because Isaac was as good as dead. If you're tied up on wood with a knife poised above you, ready to drop, you're as good as dead. But God stopped Abraham and said, stop. Don't do that. So essentially, Isaac was brought back to life as a symbol of, or as a type, it said, of really of Yeshua, of resurrection, of looking forward to that greater sacrifice of one of Abraham's descendants. And that's really one of the things that goes on here. I'd said that the death of a vision occurs because God wants to refine your character, as well as God wants to glorify Himself. Well, God also is the God of resurrection, and He specializes in resurrecting things. Things that die. Not just people, but ministries and families and whatever else. That God is able to take those things and put them back together after they're good as dead. You hear other stories of other people who either have died and their ministry has expanded tremendously. I think of Jim Elliot and his work after he was killed. That tribe still got reached God was still glorified. That all sorts of things can happen that glorify God, but not in the way that we think of it. We measure success by human eyes, that we look and we say, well, success means this and it means that. But success in God's eyes is quite a different thing. Success in God's eyes means the development of people and not programs. Programs do impact the lives of people, and in that sense, they can be valuable. But the purpose is not programs. The purpose always for God has to be the people. And we always have to remember that when we try to do something for God, that the program itself is not the end of the story. The real goal is the development of people, even yourself. Said that God tested Abraham. Now, I do, my day job, I do technical engineering stuff, and I get in a new project. I actually design stuff that you build, electronic gizmos and gadgets. And there's when you first bring something in, people call it the smoke test. The smoke test is, that's the first time you apply power to it and see if it smokes. And see if it's gone. So when you plug it in, a new device, straight off the shelf, you are testing it. But you're testing it, not expecting it to fail. You're testing it to prove that it works. And then further on, you take it through all the things. I mean, I have had things that had to meet rather aggressive temperature specifications. So you put the thing through terrible conditions. You stick it in a temperature chamber. You cook it up to, about 150, 175 degrees. But once again, you're expecting it to work. You're expecting it to work. And then you take it all the way down to minus 20 or minus 40 degrees, I think is the industrial spec for electronic equipment. And you see if it works down there. Sometimes you cycle it between those two extremes just to be even more malicious in working at it. But you're doing that just to make sure that it works. So when God tests somebody, He's not testing expecting them to fail. He's testing them expecting them to succeed. And God's testing is even more than just testing an inanimate object like a piece of electronics. But rather God is testing. It is like a weightlifter tests himself to see if he can lift a certain amount of weight. Or a rock climber tests himself to see if he can attack a particular rock face. That he is testing himself not only to make sure that he can do that, but also to increase his skill and his strength and his ability and his reliance upon the tools of his trade to know that he's able to be successful. And that when God puts us into those situations, that's when we grow. Like I said, looking back on my own life, it's like these are watershed events that at the time were not all that pleasant. But yet, when you look at your own life and you say, well, where did I get character from? Did you get character from the good times? Did you get character more from the bad times? Most people get the character more from the bad times. Be careful when you pray for patience, when you pray for endurance, when you pray for faith. If you pray for patience, you're going to have to exercise it by waiting. If you pray for strength, you're going to have to be in a time when you're tested and you have to use it. If you pray for faith, it's going to be in a time when you're tempted to lose your faith because things are going badly. That's the only way you get it. There's no quick answer. You don't take a faith pill or a patience pill or a character pill. You don't just have this big character-otron that you walk through and there's this flash of light and you got character. Right? You got to actually demonstrate it. You got to practice it. I mean, I don't just walk into a weight room and say and point to a 200-pound weight and say, I think I'll start there. It's just not going to happen. Or it will be much to the amusement of those around me and possibly to my own hurt to start there. But you start building up character. Even in the prophets of old, you see God taking them through stages. Elijah in particular. Elijah didn't just simply walk in and work with the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven. God took him through the process, and some of that wasn't pleasant. just like he took Abraham through this process, and Abraham had to make that decision. Will you trust God even when it doesn't look like it makes sense? And all of us are asked to do that to some extent every day of our lives. It's not only the watershed events of our life, but you know, God says to give money unto God. Well, you know, I'm sure we all can think of more fun things to do with that money, right? Or more, how should I say it, more selfish things to do with that money than giving unto God. Right? You know, big screen TVs, you know, I'm a guy, something, a big screen TVs. Who knows what women think about? You know, clothes, shoes, bags, men, you know, bigger cars, big screen TVs, all that. But anyway, you think of all these things you can do with the resources God has given to you, but you by faith give it unto God, it's somewhat hard in the good times. I mean, if you're faithful, if you really do give abundantly unto God in the good times, it's hard enough. But in the bad times, you know, when crisis looms, when things are in doubt, when your finances are already stretched, well, God says, well, what do you really believe in? Do you believe in me or do you believe in the power of money? When you're dealing with people all the time, you know, if you have to go out, especially if you're in a job situation, are you going to put your job first? You're going to put God first. I mean, that's the general principle, but it works itself out in all sorts of little ways. Are you going to make that, are you going to say something to your boss when he is going in a morally deviant direction? I mean, when he's asking you to lie or fudge, or when he's asking you to deal with other employees in a way that is not proper. Are you going to say something, or are you going to protect your job? Maybe in your neighborhoods, you're going to say something to that neighbor next door. Right? Things are going well, why rock the boat? Well, because God says rock that boat. Rock it hard. Right? God wants you to really put to death all those things that stand between you and Him. Some of them He's going to step in at the last minute and say, well, save that. Okay? You just, the desire to put it to death was enough that now that you have seen it with different eyes and you understand that it stood between you and me, then you can keep it. And other times he says, kill it. Kill it dead, it's gone. But we have to be willing to accept what he's doing. And we need to be willing to put those things to death. The more we hold on to them, the worse it is for us. We have to let them go. We have to trust God. We have to put all the things really on the altar of God and let Him, you know, burn them up. Burn them up. You know, when we looked at the Ten Commandments in the Torah portion, you shall have no other gods before me. We in the West have very few idols in terms of the classical definition of an idol. We do have some. I mean, even some Christians have idols and superstitious things and all sorts of things. Pictures of Yeshua or pictures of saints or holy this or holy that or talismans and all sorts of artifacts and whatever. Idols. When you look at some of the Eastern religions that are coming in, they have explicit idols. You know, Buddhas, dragons, images of Hindu gods, all the rest of it that should have no place in the life of a believer. But we tend to have more subtle idols. We tend to have other things that we worship. Things that, when push comes to shove, when it's the choice between serving God or serving this always wins. And that's an idol. I made mention of the New Covenant refers to covetousness and immorality is idolatry. And it is. Because you're saying that those things matter more to me than God. What is in your life that you're saying that I will serve God, but there's an implicit kind of thing that you say under your breath, unless He takes this away? If there is, that's your idol. And sure shooting, you're going to come to that crossroads where you're going to have to decide, this or God? This or God? What goes? What goes? Does it go or does that not go? Sometimes it's something that you think is part of the plan of God. God has, I've prayed for this. God has provided this for me. It could be a job. It could be you pray for a new job and you wind up in the job. And the first thing you're asked to do is something that's unethical, which is a pretty word for sin. Something that's sinful. So what do you do? Do you put that new job that you prayed for on the line? Or do you go with the foot? I think you know the answer. What you should do, put it on the line. Say, I can't do this. If it means that it's so bad, if it's something that's so pervasive that you have to quit that job that you have prayed for, that you earnestly desire, then quit it. Right? There is nothing more important in all the world than God. And our relationship to Him. And anything else that stands in that way, punt it like a football and get it out of the way. Punt it hard. Punt it high. Just get it out of there. And don't go running after trying to catch it. Just get it out of there. Get it out of your life. Get it out of your way. And just be willing to listen to God and don't give Him an argument. Abraham didn't argue. God said, do this. He said, okay. So many of us are like, well, you know, I'll get to that. Yeah, sure, God. Fine. I'll do that. Just sometime. Right? And God says, no, that this afternoon. No, not this afternoon. No, I'm busy this afternoon. Maybe I can pencil you in, maybe Thursday or Friday. Sorry. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. God asks us to sacrifice something in our lives. It's because we have to. It's painful. It's unpleasant, it's uncomfortable, but it's essential. There's nothing more important than God. And God tests those He loves to develop in us that character and that attitude that we need to draw closer to Him. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, reveal to us all the things in our lives in which we set our hope. And open up our eyes that we might see those times when You are asking us to sacrifice something that we may not argue or step back, but we might understand Your purpose in taking that from us, that we might go through this and be perfected, be completed, that this act of sacrifice might change us, that we might be better conformed to that image of our Messiah, Yeshua, that we might glorify Him in all we do and say and are. Amen.